It was no easy thing to give a speech if Abraham Lincoln was also on the ticket that day. Many of you know that when our 16th president gave this Gettysburg Address, which is one of the most famous speeches in human history, he wasn't even the main speaker of the event that day. A guy named Edward Everett, who was seen as the greatest orator of his time, was supposed to be the main event, and he spoke for over 2 hours that day. And no one remembers a word of what he said, because we all learn about the Gettysburg Address instead. Actually, Lincoln had only been invited to that event as a courtesy. It wasn't even entirely expected that he would attend. And of course, the rest is history, and we're thankful for that. But believe it or not, that was not the only time that President Lincoln's speech far eclipsed someone else's. Perhaps you've never heard about the speech scandal at Lincoln's second inauguration. It was March 4, 1865. It was then when he was sworn in that he gave what has been remembered as the Malice Toward None speech. According to journalist Noah Brooks, the sun, which had been obscured all day, burst forth in its unclouded meridian splendor and flooded the spectacle with glory and light as the towering president appeared on the platform to deliver what would be the greatest speech of his life. His words, if you read them, were truly inspiring. But another speech was given that day. You history buffs will know what I'm talking about. The result was not inspiration for this other speech, but shock, even embarrassment. You see, Vice President Andrew Johnson also spoke when he was sworn in that day. But he had been drunk for a solid week before the ceremony. And that morning, he also drank heavily. At several points, he asked people for large amounts of heavy liquor. He took to the platform and gave a long, slurred speech that witnesses described as hostile, inane, incoherent, repetitive, self-aggrandizing, and sloppy. The Times of London reporter wrote that he had not uttered two sentences when everyone saw something was wrong. One of the newspapers tried to actually record the speech as it was written with all of the hiccups and slurs and the mispronunciations. It was hilarious now that we're, you know, a number of decades removed. But the Bible explains that the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. In this text, we have two speeches. The first is given by Ruth, and it is truly like the sun breaking through storm clouds. It's a poetic and inspiring declaration of her bold resolve to dedicate herself to Naomi, to Israel, to Yahweh. The second speech is given by Naomi, her mother-in-law. And after about two sentences, we see indeed that something is wrong. Naomi's speech is not one of bold resolve, but of bitter resignation. And so we want to take a look at them as they are contrasted together at the end of this chapter. Now, when we left off last week, we're going through the book of Ruth, a passage at a time, verses at a time. When we left off, Naomi was headed back to Bethlehem because she heard there was food there. But she was trying to get Ruth to turn and follow her sister-in-law, Orpah, back to Moab, back to their gods, rather than going with Naomi to Bethlehem in Judah. And we pick up with Ruth's response. She says in verse 16, Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." What a speech. You know, spoken words are really important in the Bible. They're significant because God wants to reveal something to us through them. And especially in the Old Testament, oftentimes the first words spoken by a character usually help define that person for us, or at least define them in the moment for us. And here are Ruth's first words. They are some of the most memorable in all of Scripture. They are full of resolve, full of faith, full of determination to follow through no matter what. But she has to overcome some things to exercise this dramatic faith. She first has to overcome Naomi's pressure for her to leave. As we saw last week, Naomi was trying hard to get Ruth to leave. And so using some of the same words that Naomi used in the previous verses, she counters. She says, absolutely not. Naomi had been saying, go, go, go. And she says, where I'm going is where you're going. And there's a few ways that Ruth uses a play on words to counter what Naomi had said. And she says, no, I will not go back to Moab. I will not go back to the god Chemosh. Where I'm going is to your homeland and your people and your God, because I've decided to throw my lot in with them. I am going to become one of your people, and I'm going to become a child of your God. And she even invokes his name, Yahweh, there in verse 17. She's not simply just a polytheist. She's not saying, well, Yahweh's cool, but Chemosh is cool too. When it comes time for her to take a solemn oath, which is what we see in verse 17, may the Lord punish me and do so severely. It's a strange phrase that we come across. It kind of comes out of nowhere. But that was a solemn oath. You find that exact phrase about 12 times in the Old Testament when people are saying, hey, no, I am swearing. I am making an oath here. And when it was time for her to sort of put her hand on a certain book and swear, she doesn't use the name Chemosh. She doesn't swear by her previous gods. No, she swears by Yahweh, by name. The second obstacle in her faith that she would have to overcome is that their future was absolutely unknown. Now, don't get me wrong. Their present was no good. We saw last time. They've lost everything. Naomi has lost her husband. She's lost her sons. They have no connections in Moab. Ruth, she's a widow. There's no real economic or physical hope for them in the situation that they're in. But even still, as they go back to Bethlehem, their future is still very unknown. They had heard that there was food in Judah, but as we look at what Ruth said, clearly she doesn't expect this decision to be all fun and games. She doesn't say, whatever mansion you live in, I'm going to live in. And whatever, 10 vacations a year you go on, I'm going to go on. What does she say? I mean, she has a little bit more of a gloomy outlook on what might happen, because she says, I accept it. I'm going to go where you go, and where you die, I'll die there too, and I'll be buried there. What a faith, though, that she says, that's worth it. Better to die in the land of Yahweh than live in the land of Moab. It reminds us of what Job famously said in his book, right? As we look at the faith of Job, even though it wasn't perfect and he had great suffering and great sorrows and great difficulties, but there's that wonderful moment where Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And this is the kind of faith that Ruth is demonstrating as well. Now, part of why Ruth was going to Bethlehem is, according to her, is that she felt a responsibility towards Naomi, that she understood that, hey, I'm your daughter-in-law, you're my mother-in-law, and I feel responsible in our relationship. Notice how she said, don't plead with me to abandon you. This wasn't just a matter of, well, we're going separate paths. She says, no, I have a responsibility towards you as your daughter-in-law, and you're demanding that I abandon you, that I leave my responsibility, that I give up on what I should do. And so she was saying here, I'm going to follow through on this duty that I have to you. But she wasn't only going to Bethlehem out of obligation to Naomi, because she says, hey, even if you die, I'm not going to go back home to Moab. If you die, I'm still going to hang out in the land of Yahweh among your people until I die, and then I'll be buried there. And so she is totally devoting herself to this new life. She was abandoning her homeland, her culture, her old gods, her old life. And she's saying, I'm stepping into a brand new life, a new place, a relationship with a new God, a new culture, a new future. And I'm leaving everything else behind. And really, that's a great illustration of what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ, to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was like, what does that mean? And the New Testament explains to us that when we are saved, it is not just changing our final destination from hell to heaven, but that it is actually new life. The Lord Jesus said, I'm making all things new, right? Including you, and you're going to become a new creation. that we turn to God from our idols and forsake them the way that Ruth was, and we follow him in a walk of faith and obedience, and that as we follow him, as we walk with him and make progress with him in our relationship with him, he makes all things new. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new mind, a new life purpose, a new spiritual family, a new spiritual identity, new goals, new responsibilities, new opportunities, new values, new language, new desires. All things made new in and through us, all brimming with hope by his mercy and grace. And so you getting saved is illustrated here by Ruth. Turning from the old life, abandoning it, giving it up, not looking back and saying, oh, I wish I could bring one Chemosh statue with me just for old time's sake, but saying, I don't even know Chemosh anymore. I don't know these old, you know, culture, you know, things anymore. I don't know. This isn't my homeland anymore. Now, even though I've never even been there, that's my homeland. And I consider myself one of the people of God, even though I've never been in the land of Canaan, even though I've never been in the Lord's tabernacle, I'm one of them now. And I'm going to walk with God and I'm going to go there no matter what. And even though it might not be easy, I'm full of hope because I'm headed toward Yahweh. And again, Ruth doesn't expect this life of faith to be easy. In fact, linguists will tell us she uses some terms here which indicate that she doesn't think their life is going to be stable or comfortable. She uses some interesting words for going and traveling that kind of clue us into the fact that she says, hey, I know it's going to be rough and we're kind of just going to be bouncing around and we're going to have to only lodge certain places and we don't know where we're going to go, but I'm going to go anyway. But her faith is absolutely alive and resolved and bold. It's a faith that has set her mind and directed her steps. It is motivating her and it is empowering her to do what needs doing. Verse 18, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. So after such an incredible speech, literally one of the greatest in the Bible, one of the most widely published speeches in all of human history, right? So the Gettysburg Address is maybe the most famous speech in all history, but think of how often Ruth's speech has been published in every language for thousands of years, right? After that speech, one of the greatest ever, we would hope to see just a moment of something, a moment of embrace, or maybe a moment of prayer or praise, or like, okay, we're in it together. Instead, Naomi gives her the silent treatment. So imagine that you are with someone, you know, and something serious is going on, and you've poured out your heart to them, and you laid it all bare in total vulnerability, and that when you were done, they said nothing in response. They just turned and started walking. That's a rough moment. Now, it is possible that Naomi just stopped trying to convince her to leave. But given how we have seen and how we will see Naomi speaking and behaving in this chapter, our narrator seems to be painting a very dramatic contrast for us. One scholar writes this, though the phrase here is slightly ambiguous, apparently Naomi withdrew into silence for the rest of the trip up into the Judean hills. The storyteller wants the audience to feel either slight alienation between the two women or Naomi's preoccupation with her painful, uncertain future. Another writes this, our narrator describes no warm embrace, no loving words of gratitude for such commitment. Surely such a lack of reaction to Ruth's impassioned devotion speaks volumes about the bitterness that consumes Naomi in her return. It would have been an awkward situation, a hard walk back to Bethlehem. But in that silence, if her mother-in-law would not speak to her, then who could Ruth speak to? She could talk to her heavenly Father, who would be speaking to her heart and giving her encouragement. As she went, as she walked, as she followed, she could remind herself that ultimately she was not actually following Naomi, but that she was seeking Yahweh. Naomi was showing her the way, but in the end, it was Yahweh that she was headed for. It was Yahweh that would do for her what she needed. It was Yahweh that would save her, not her mother-in-law. Don't put your faith in another person Don't put your faith in another Christian, whether it's a family member or some Christian figure. Don't allow all of your hope and your faith to be attached to the performance or to the attitude or to the activity of a person who's not Jesus Christ. Because if you do, you will be disappointed at some point. You know why? Because we're all gonna let people down at some point or another. We put our hope in God alone. Our faith is not in a system. It's not in a, you know, it's not in a brand. It's not in a style. It is in Jesus Christ, because he will never let us down. He is always faithful. He is always good. He is always right. He is always able. He is always present. You know, the Bible tells us, hey, even when father and mother abandon and forsake us, even when the world is against us, even when we don't know what's ahead, we know that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. And we know that the Lord God is before, behind, and beside us as we walk through this life, and that he is pouring out his love and his grace through our lives. And so that's what our faith is in, Jesus Christ. And we know who Jesus is because of his inspired word right here. And so we don't put our faith in a system. We don't put our faith in a style. We don't put our faith in a person. We put it in Jesus and Jesus alone. Verse 19 says, the two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. And when they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival. And the local women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? This is a great moment. They aren't being sassy or rude, by the way, when they say, can this be Naomi? Is this Naomi? You know? Ooh, you're not looking so good anymore. That's not what's happening. Quite the opposite. This is a glad cry of recognition. They are excited to see her again. In fact, the term for excitement there is the same one that is used in the Old Testament of when the Ark of the Covenant would come into the camp. It's the same one used at the inauguration of King Solomon. This is a big deal. They are excited. Now, Bethlehem is not a sprawling metropolis. It's a little village. But everybody came out. Everybody showed up. They heard the word like, oh man, Naomi's back. After 10 years or more, she's back, and they stop everything to welcome her and to come out and see her and talk to her, maybe throw a party for her. The whole town was buzzing with joy that after 10 years, after a decade, their old friend was back. Let their example be an inspiration to us on a practical level. God's people are called to welcome others with open arms. We're to be a welcoming people. Now listen, that doesn't mean that we don't call sin, sin. It doesn't mean that we don't tell people the truth in love, that we don't share really what the word of God says in regards to what should and should not be done in a life. But anyone should be able to come into our gathering and experience a warm welcome. If they're coming back to the Lord, if they're coming to seek the Lord, we should welcome people so that they can be connected with their Savior. Whether that person is in good spirits or low spirits, whether that person is known to us or a stranger, whether they have been a prodigal for 10 years or they're outsiders seeking the Lord, God's people should welcome them and give them the truth in love. Now, sometimes that's hard, right? It's hard. Some of you are more outgoing. Some of us are more introverted, right? Some people are better at meeting new people, remembering names, all of that. But it can be kind of tough. And let's be honest, it is hard to fully embrace the Moabite standing in the doorway, right? When she comes through the door, everybody's like, Naomi, oh. Did you bring a Moabitess home with you? It's a big ask. In fact, we notice that the townsfolk here don't really say much to Ruth, if anything. But we'll see that she was indeed welcomed with courtesy and grace by God's people. And so we want to be a group of people who also welcome others in, so that they can know the love of God, so that they can know the truth of God, so that they can have their lives transformed, so that they can be born again and be made new the way we have been and are being made new. Verse 20, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, she answered, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. Not exactly the life of the party. You know, speech, speech, speech. And, you know, Naomi, oh yeah, I have something to say here. Naomi begins her short and spicy dialogue here. It was one that would have been hard for everybody to hear, not least of which Ruth, who's just traveled and given up everything in her life and says, hey, I want to throw in with Yahweh. And Naomi here is going to say, oh, I have a few things to say about who Yahweh is. And Ruth is probably thinking, oh no, have I made a mistake? What's going on here? Her speech is an outburst of four accusations against God. And just as Ruth invoked Yahweh's name to say, I believe and by the name of Yahweh, I promise. You're going to notice here that Naomi won't let a few words pass without invoking a name of God as well. It was him, it was him, it was him. Four times she accuses God of injustice. And so we saw this last week, that she was frustrated and upset and frankly blamed God for what was going on in her life. And she doesn't double down on blaming God here, she quadruples down. She even uses, Hebrew scholars tell us, like legal language, that she says, hey, you know, God has testified against me in a legal sense. She says right here in verse 20, God has made me bitter. Does God make you bitter? Is that an operation of God? You know, we were reading with the kids the Iliad, you know, the other day, right, as part of their schooling. And obviously the Iliad is telling of, you know, the fight between the Trojans and the Greeks, right? But above all of it is this mythology of the Greek gods. And they are doing all kinds of crazy stuff all the time. But we see that the Greek gods are always going and they're causing problems. Or they'll go and they'll whisper into the ear of one of these warriors and make him feel a certain way, usually negatively, so that they can, you know, win their bet up on Mount Olympus and things like that. Does God do that kind of thing? Does God make us bitter? No, he doesn't. Thanks for answering. All right, we're all good here. No, that isn't what God does. What does he do? According to his word, he says he's the God who gives us peace. He's the God, he says, who gives us songs in the night. What a beautiful picture that is. He's the God who gives us his joy so that we can be strong. He says, I'm the lifter of your head. I'm not grinding you down into the dirt. I'm not making you bitter. But Naomi says the Almighty God, she invokes his name Almighty. He could do anything. He could accomplish anything. And you know what he does with his power? He has forced bitterness on me. But even here, in this moment, we have to be honest and say she's choosing bitterness. Listen why I say that. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Now understand, Naomi means pleasant or sweetness. Mara means bitter. But on top of that, the name, the word, the term Mara meant something more to an Israelite. What would you think if you met with a friend and say, how's it going, Bill? And he said, don't call me Bill. Call me Columbine. Call me Donner Pass. You'd be like, this is a little weird. What's going on? You see, in Exodus 15, we read the story of the Israelites arriving to a place called Mara, a place where the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. And they were upset. And they said, hey, we need water for us. We need water for our animals. And so, as usual, they do the thing they did so often in the wilderness. They complained and they grumbled to Moses. But then what happens? Out of grace and mercy, the Lord says to Moses, hey, look at that tree over there. Throw that tree into the water. And then Moses says, oh, that tree? Yeah, that tree. Okay, throws it into the water. And God miraculously makes the water drinkable. And then they're all filling their full of the water that they need. And it says in that passage in Exodus 15 that the Lord tested Israel there. He said to them, hey, listen, now that you're not thirsty anymore, I have something to say to you. If you obey my commands, if you do what's right, he says, I'm going to help you. And he says, because I am Yahweh who heals you. That's what he reveals to them. He says, I didn't make the water bitter. I made the water drinkable. If you would just pause and turn to me and say, Lord, would you help us? Of course I will help you. That's what I'm doing with this whole thing, is trying to bring you to a place where I can help you and bless you and restore you and transform your lives and give you more than you could ever ask or imagine. And so now, pause, knowing the background of that story, and here's Naomi saying, call me Mara. Leave the tree out of the water. Leave God out of the equation. I'll stick with the bitter, thanks. I don't believe God will heal me or help me. In fact, my water was fine, and he embittered it. And then she goes on in verse 21, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me? The Almighty has afflicted me. Listen, God did not bring her back empty. He brought her back to fill her life in ways she couldn't even imagine. God did not oppose her. He orchestrated her rescue, sent word of the good news of his provision, called out to her, had a place waiting for her when she returned, and he was going to do even more as the book unfolds. But what's going on is that Naomi felt like Yahweh was the source of her misery. That's what she felt like. And we understand. We get it. We know why she felt that way. Her emotions told her it was God who had heaped all this trouble onto her. And we recognize and are brokenhearted with her that her circumstances and the tragedies of her life had worn her down. But we see her effectively resigning from faith here. Where Ruth was beginning faith and resolving to walk by faith, Naomi is effectively saying, I'm here, but I'm done. Call me bitter. Now, we have to be honest and maybe even a little, we have to take a look at what Naomi is doing here, her words and her choices in all of chapter 1. Even if we try to give her all the benefit of the doubt, she is most definitely pitting herself against Yahweh in this moment. There's no way around it. Now, we're not happy about that, and we're not turning our noses up at Naomi, and we're not saying that, oh, we're so much better than her. No, she's given to us as an example. Because here's the great news about Naomi. This is the start of her story, not the end. The book of Ruth is a story about Ruth, but it is almost equally, if not even a little bit more, a story about Naomi. Some scholars consider her, frankly, to be the main character of the book. It's her story arc that we begin and end with. And this is the start. And we have to be honest about the start, honest about her behavior and her words and her perspective and her attitude. But this is not the end. By the end, she is not going to be Mrs. Bitter Fear Face. She's going to be Mrs. Sweetheart again. She's going to be Naomi in the end. We see her totally restored, not just to faith in God, but worshiping God and being used by God and being a part of his amazing redemptive work. That's what God is going to do in her life. Naomi's story is one of the most amazing in all the Old Testament, one that we don't talk about enough. But listen, we can't pretend that chapter 1 isn't happening, or just excuse everything she's saying, everything she's doing. If we excuse all that she's saying, why should we be impressed by what Ruth is saying? It's a contrast here. It's showing us two different people and how God can work in both of those lives, how God is reaching out to both of those people, the person that doesn't know him but is excited about him, and the person who does know him but is mad at him. Her story is an example that shows us how we can return to God after living as a prodigal, how God can bring us joy after life has beaten us down, how broken hearts can be mended by his hesed love. But we don't want to cheapen the impact of chapter 4 by ignoring what's going on in chapter 1. But already, Naomi is making progress toward the Lord because she returned. Look at verse 22. So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth, the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So the Hebrew actually in this verse, we don't get it in our English version, but the Hebrew actually, it does a strange thing with the grammar, and it calls Naomi the one who returned in this verse. I wish that was still in the English, because the narrator's cluing us in. Okay, Naomi, she's hollering mad right now. And she's saying a lot of things about her life and about the Lord, but you know what? Pause, everybody. She's the one who returned. She's not fully restored yet. She's not fully in fellowship yet. But like the prodigal son who said, what am I eating pig pods for? And he says, it would be better if I went back home. She's on her way. She's the one who returned. She has started the process that results in restoration. And though she and Ruth still have no resources or prospects at this moment, they are now, we see, in position that God wants them to be in so that he can work their providence in their lives. Look at how the verse ends. They arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest. Very literal, or very literary. It's almost as if our writer is saying, little did they know. He's speaking to us and we're saying, ooh, what does that mean? Why does that matter? Well, we know how the story is going to unfold. Most of us do, at least. But it's also revealing something about the goodness of God, the grace of God, and his providence that is going to be so dramatically laid out for us in this book. Understand, the barley harvest is the earliest of the major harvest seasons in Israel. And so what does that tell us? They arrived at exactly the right time for their needs to be met. Not too early, not too late, exactly the right time for the rest of the story to unfold. Not too early, not too late, thanks to the Lord's grace. Now listen, it's not too late for you either. No matter what's going on in your life, in your circumstances, in your past, the worries you have about the future, your life is not hopeless. It's never hopeless if you walk with God. You are known and loved by a God who will literally move heaven and earth to accomplish his good purposes for you if need be. As you read this book, you see, look at what God is doing to accomplish his loving grace for these two nobody ladies. Two ladies that, from the human way of thinking, don't matter. Just a couple of widows. They're not going to contribute anything as far as the human is thinking, right? Of course, we know, they're going to help contribute to the Savior of the world. But the Lord God is going to move heaven and earth and work on all of these lives and all of these situations and accomplish so many things just for these two ladies. And that's what he wants to do in your life too. Hope is always on the horizon because on the horizon is our Redeemer waiting to bring you into fellowship with him, waiting to bring you to your forever home where he will provide for you and protect you and be with you always. When Andrew Johnson gave his embarrassing inaugural speech, one American newspaper wrote that he was crazed with liquor. Man, don't you love how they talked back then? He was crazed with liquor, and right? That day, that speech was not a high point in his life. Evaluating our speech today, or at least the speech of our heart internally, the things that your heart is saying, the things overflowing out of your heart. Don't become a person who is defeated and defiled by bitterness. The Lord is not against you. He loves you. He's called you. He wants to draw you to himself. Even when life is not easy, even when it's uncertain, we can trust him. Like Ruth, we can have a bold faith, a bold resolve to follow him, knowing he is faithful, even when we're following him into the unknown. And if you find yourself feeling the kinds of things Naomi described in her speech, take to heart the encouraging command of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says, don't allow a root of bitterness to spring up in your life because it not only defiles, it causes great trouble. Trouble for you, trouble for those around you. Part of the problem was that Naomi forgot what was really true about who she was. Notice she said, why are you calling me Naomi? We're calling you that because that's your name. That is who you are. No, I'm not Naomi anymore. Yes, you are. She says, no, I'm the person God hates. I'm the person God has forsaken. I'm the person God has opposed. I'm the person whose life has no hope. She felt those things and we understand why, but they weren't true. What was true? God loved her. That he still had a plan for her life, that he could bring beauty from her ashes, that today was the day for her not to oppose him, but to fall into his arms of love and grace. She just needed to believe that herself. And so today, let's move forward toward God in faith, knowing he is good, and that the closer we are to him, the more he is able to do for us what he has promised by his power, his provision, and his providence. Let's pray.